Well, good morning again. I'd ask you to take your Bibles, and if you would turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of what we would call the four Gospels. Although all of Scripture is the Gospel, we have these particular books, letters, or a recounting of Christ's life for us, given us. It's Matthew opens the New Testament. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew is broken into two parts, the Old Testament, the New. The Gospels begin the New. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, you'll find it there. Matthew chapter 5. We are talking about, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount together. But before we jump into our message, I just want to, occasionally I think it's helpful for us to point out maybe things that we do a little bit differently here. Or in this case, maybe some things that we do a little bit differently more recently. We're always striving to order our service in a way that is honoring to the Lord. And one of the things that we want to do as we think about the way that we conduct ourselves throughout the whole service is to actually kind of have a retelling of the gospel in the way that we order that service. And so you notice that we often, we're beginning with a call to worship. That call to worship is really, it's put there at the beginning because that is the beginning of the gospel. The Lord calls us to himself. Only those whom the Lord calls can come to him. And so he calls us into his presence. And so that's why we begin there. But one of the other things that I think it might be helpful to know, here a while back, we were really convicted as a kind of a music worship team and the whole team. And I personally was convicted through some encouragement by others that oftentimes what we will do is we will use prayer as a transition. It's, in other words, we'll pray, and while we're praying, you guys all have, you know, most of you have your eyes closed, and you open up your eyes and everybody's up here ready to go. Well, we've used that, you see, as a transition, and we were just really convicted that we want to honor the Lord first and foremost in the way that we pray, but we also want to allow the people who participate up here to themselves engage in prayer. And so we made a conscious decision that we'd be okay with a little bit of awkward kind of waiting while we reset up here and get ready to continue. And so I hope that as we do that, you recognize as a congregation that that's intentional and that we're doing that in honor of our Lord and respect for our people and an understanding of what prayer is. And I would just encourage you during those times of that awkward transition, when that may happen, for yourself to be praying, for yourself to be preparing for whatever comes next in our service. So that's an aside. That's free this morning. No extra charge for that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, Roger Baker was gracious to fill the pulpit for us, and he continued in this series we've been talking about being different and living different or differently. You knew I was going to say that, didn't you, Roger? If you listened to that message, you gave me a bad time about correcting the grammar of that. I just need to let it go, don't I? We did that intentionally. I did that, just so you know. It wasn't like somebody foisted that title upon me. I'm the one that chose it. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. What we've been trying to see in the Sermon on the Mount is that there is a fundamental difference between those people who are part of God's kingdom and those who are not. That Jesus is going to go on and he's going to talk about people being in his kingdom and not being in his kingdom. And there is a fundamental difference. Now, we often will think of that difference as being primarily behavioral. In other words, in fact, even in going through the Sermon on the Mount, we could be tempted to think that that difference is primarily behavioral. People do different things, therefore, they're a part of this different community. And so what kind of gets me into that community is what I do. And so I live this way, and then that means that I'm a part of that community. And I can read the scriptures in that way. Say, well, you know, I'm supposed to do, Lord wants me to do X, Y, Z. And so I'm going to do that X, Y, Z so that I'm a part of the community. I'm going to live differently, and then I am going to be a part of this community. But see, that's exactly flipped. It's exactly opposite of what the scriptures teach and what Jesus is saying. We live differently because we are a part of that community. We have Authentic believers in Jesus Christ have been fundamentally changed and transformed, and as a result, they live differently in this world. Okay? So I want to be clear. And in this, Jesus brings in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings some things to us that are amazingly difficult. As a matter of fact, I would say that all of what Jesus teaches in this, and by the way, if you are good students of the Word, we might even say if you're good Bereans, by the way, you know, that idea of Bereans, that was a community, Berea, and the Bereans were, they were commended by the Apostle Paul because they listened to him and they didn't just take what he said for granted. They actually went into the Scriptures and searched the Scriptures to confirm that what the Apostle was saying was in line with God's Word. So we want to be good Bereans, but the Scriptures, all of what the Bible is teaching, and when it comes to these things, all of these things are found in other places in the epistles. James takes up these themes from the Sermon on the Mount. Paul takes up these themes from the Sermon on the Mount. All over, Peter takes these themes up. And so it's not as though this is like this isolated sermon that doesn't show up anywhere again. The apostles listened in and read and paid attention to what Jesus was teaching and then incorporated in and in many cases kind of fleshed out what it was that Jesus was teaching here. So that the Bible is a whole in this respect. And one of the things that we can understand is there, all of these things that we're commanded to do or that we're told not to do as natural people, these are things that are impossible for us. They're impossible. When Jesus says, for example, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. We think, oh, I can handle that one, right? I can handle not murdering anybody. I dare say there's probably nobody in here that's murdered anybody. Okay? I can handle that. But then Jesus says, oh, but see, you know, actually that's a misunderstanding. You're not understanding the depth of that command. When the Lord said to you, don't murder, what he actually meant was don't be murderous in your heart. And so that gets into being angry with people and saying things like you fool or what a jerk or whatever else that we do in our culture. We think, well, that's not murder. Jesus comes along and says, well, actually it is. You're violating that commandment because you're being murderous. And actually he deepens all of those commands in such a way as to say you can't keep it. This is impossible for you. It's impossible. And well, we're going to look at one of these, the final of six contrasting statements where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. We're going to look at the final one this morning. And it's this idea of loving your enemies. And I tell you, this is hard. All of these are impossible, but this is like, can you say this is like more impossible? I don't know. That's probably not right to say, but this is really difficult. By the way, 2 weeks ago when Roger preached on this passage leading up to that, there is a direct connection between that idea of turning the other cheek and of walking the extra mile and of doing those things. And it kind of comes into this theme and it's only fitting that the Lord concludes with this idea of love because we know that all of the law is summed up in the concept of love. Love for God as the greatest commandment. But the second as unto it, as Jesus says, love for neighbor. And so we need to explore this together. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 43 through 47. And so let's look at them together. It said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We are going to answer three questions as we work through this together. First, we're going to answer the question, what was their distortion? That is, these people who were teaching, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Where did that come from? What was the distortion that was taking place there? And then we're going to look at Jesus's correction, and then we're going to look at what is our motivation to obey those commands. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be our help and our guide. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that it is powerful and transformative. But Lord, we recognize that it is powerful and transformative because it is, first of all, your word, and secondly, because you are the God who applies it to our lives and to our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning for help to understand your word. We look for you to help to be able to see where we have perhaps gone astray and need to be corrected. Lord, we need your help to put these things into practice. Lord, we need your help. I need your help. But Lord, we thank you that you've promised your help. And so we look to you in faith and trust that you're going to provide. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, I was thinking of a circumstance I had in my life. Before I was in the pastorate, I had a career in outside sales. And I had a manager at one point in my career who, to say we didn't get along was an understatement. He came into the organization and had a predisposed attitude toward me. I'm not really sure why. There were probably some reasons that we could talk about it and get into that. But anyway, he began intentionally doing things to diminish my effectiveness. And because I was in outside sales, that also diminished my income potential. And so I really, really struggled in this relationship. And I'll never forget, to my shame, we were on a family vacation in Washington, D.C., and I was standing out in the courtyard in the morning having a phone conversation with a coworker of mine, going on and on and on about how horrible this was and how this man, I viewed him as an enemy. This man, I thought he hated me, and he was doing work against me, and I failed to apply the gospel to that relationship. And as I look back on that, I think, man, Lord, I did not image you forth in that. And this message has been convicting to me and reminding me of circumstances like that. And I imagine that you have all had circumstances like that. I imagine we've all had relationships where you feel like someone's against you. Someone is working to undermine you. And that person has become an enemy to you. And I imagine that every one of us in this room has had those times where we can look back and say, I didn't handle that well. There's grace for us here. There is grace. The Lord Jesus gives his grace, but he does want us to understand why we view it that way. We're going to look at the distortion and understand why we view it that way. He wants our thoughts to be corrected, and then he wants us to function in the right motivations to bring this about. So let's get at this. So what was their distortion? Well, first of all, they were perverting God's character. Okay? The distortion of this idea, this command that they were distributing, it was because they were perverting God's character. Here's the idea, or the verse that they were saying. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So we can't find anywhere in the writings of the religious leaders of that time, anywhere where they taught this. This was probably more of one of those common teachings of the day, kind of a saying that everyone had a common understanding of. You may have heard, for example, in our cultural context, you may have heard someone say, God helps those who help themselves, right? And we know that, in fact, that's often quoted from the Bible. The only problem is you won't find that in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches something very different from that idea. God isn't out there helping those who can't help themselves in the sense that we think of it. Nobody can help themselves, right? Nobody has the ability to bring salvation into their lives. God is helping all of us who can't help ourselves. And so anyway, I think that what was going on here is you had this common understanding that there was a community called the Essenes that had kind of separated themselves away, where they did have this code of loving your neighbor but hating your enemies. And so maybe that had bled in, or maybe that came out of the culture. I don't know. But what seems apparent was there was this widespread kind of understanding that the Bible said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The amazing thing is you can't go anywhere in the scripture in concepts of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy together. There's nowhere in the scriptures that you can go. There is a passage that probably was behind this out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You're thinking, okay, well, there's the love your neighbor part, but where's the hate your enemy part? It's not there, is it? Now, before we look maybe from this verse where they might have kind of gotten that idea, we do need to address the subject here. You look back into the Old Testament in particular, but it's just as much there in the New. God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. And God punishes wickedness and evil. And His heart is turned against and hates evil. And so the Lord has used His people. He's used circumstances scripturally. We can go to the scriptures and we can see where the Lord executes judgment upon His people in such a way that it could be say He hates them. And so it's possible that the Jews kind of looked at that and they said, well, see, there you go. See, that's God's character. But you understand, and we're going to hopefully walk away with a better understanding of that to say, yes, God is just, but what's behind that is not what we think it is. There's a distortion here of how we view the character of God. But from this passage, where might they have gotten this idea of love your neighbor but hate your enemy? Well, first of all, there's this idea of your people. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And in the Jewish mind, they said, well, that's us. That's the Jewish people exclusively. So all of those Gentiles, and of course in Jesus' time, it would have included the Samaritans. They're not among your people, right? And so we don't love them because they're not your... The command is, don't hold a grudge against your people. Well, who's your people? And then, of course, that bleeds into this idea of your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you might recall an exchange that Jesus has with some Pharisees in which the great command comes up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one, like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And one of those Pharisees says, yeah, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, wait a minute though, but who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? What's in the mind of that Pharisee asking that question? Who's your neighbor? Isn't it likely that what he had in mind is, yeah, the neighbor, that's us. That's your people. And we can hate the enemy. We hate those Samaritans. We hate those Gentiles. We're called to love our people, your people, and your neighbor. And isn't that what you do, God? You only love your people, you love your neighbor, and you don't love anybody, you hate everybody else, and so we can do that too. See, they were distorting the character of God so that they could justify themselves. Their perversion of God's character served to justify their own hatred for everyone not like themselves. They were looking at the history, they were looking at Scripture, and they were distorting the character of God in such a way that they could feel justified by hating those Samaritans, by hating those Gentiles, by hating people that weren't like them. So, you know, popularly saying, God says, love your neighbor, love those like you, your people, but hate your enemies. And that bled into a personal application of hatred toward my personal enemy, the one who is against me. So in my context, I could justify my hatred for that manager who was hating me. He was an enemy in my mind, and so I could hate him, and I could be justified in that, because after all, that's like God. See, that's a massive distortion that Jesus is going to correct. But we'll come back to that correction here later. Secondly, they presumed upon their own superiority. Their distortion was they presumed upon their own superiority. Well, we see this, right? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And that first concept we talked about, see how it ties into this? They're thinking of your neighbor and your people. We're this special people. Their distortion of God's command stemmed from a belief that God loved them because they were special. God loved the Israelites, the Jewish people, because they were a special people. They were a beloved people, a called out people. And so they kind of started thinking, yeah, well, we're special. We're called out. We're beloved. We're the true kingdom. We're His chosen ones. We're special, you see. And the Lord knew that that would be the heart of His people. And so He taught against this. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's look at a couple of one verse here and then a little bit later in Deuteronomy and see how the Lord addresses this. Because the Lord knew that this was going to be the heart of their people. He knew that they were going to be tempted to see themselves as superior than everyone else, as special over against everyone else. And so he says in verses 7 and 8 this: "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Instead, he did it because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now here the Lord is addressing them in terms of their kind of identity as a nation and their size. And he says, it wasn't because you guys were such a great nation. All these people had all these power and all of this that the external or that the world would look in and say, wow, that's a powerful, special nation. They've got all these people and abilities and resources. I'm going to choose them. The Lord says, no, I didn't choose you because you had all these people and because you had all these resources. I did it because in myself, I chose you. And because I made a promise, I chose you. That's why. But then he goes on next in Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5 to help even further clarify this for his people. He says this: "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it was because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Listen, what he's saying is, listen, you're not all that great. It's not because you guys are all righteous and holy and everything. It's just, listen, these pagan nations were wicked, and I was executing rightful justice in moving them out. And I was keeping a promise that I made. So don't get too high on yourself and start believing that it's all about you and thinking that that's how you can, you see though how that leads to an idea that I can love my people and hate my enemies? When I begin to see myself as special and as the one that, oh, God, there must have been something really cool about me. So how might similar distortions be shaping your attitudes? How might similar distortions be shaping your attitudes? First of all, I mean, isn't it true that our world really does have a distorted view of God's character? We look back into the Old Testament and we do see that God is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of moving against to clean up. We see that what is described even as hatred for sin. And then we characterize God that way. Now God is this vengeful, hate-filled person. And what that does is it creates churches that can carry placards and signs around and protest and have signs that God hates you. But how does that fit here? Because I don't think any of us are probably tempted to carry a placard around. And yet, what is your view of God? Are you tempted to believe that he's this vengeful, hateful person? Or do you have an appropriate understanding of his love? You see, what you believe about God and yourself matters. And if you see yourself like the Israelites did as some special individual upon whom God has placed his love, and that's why you don't see yourself as a sinner who has been saved by God's grace completely apart from what you did, you know what you're going to do? You're going to end up condescending in your conversations, especially with those not like you. You'll look down on them. Even if it's not overt, it'll be subconscious in the way that you think and address them. You'll become frustrated with them. You'll become angry with these people that just don't get it. How is it that these people, they just don't understand? I just can't believe that they would do that. You see, that's from a position of superiority. That's from a position of misunderstanding about yourself and about why it is that God works in your life. Okay, we need to move on. That was the distortion. So what was Jesus' correction? Well, first of all, he clarified God's character. He wants to clean up for them and wants to help them understand what God's character really is. Jesus wants to distinguish then between the benevolent love of God and the complacent love of God. Okay, we need to do a little bit of work here. So some of you read that and you go, whoa, Kelly, there are terms up there. I don't know what we're talking about. Listen, let's take a breath. Take a breath together. It's good sometimes to think theologically about these things so that we can understand the character of God and apply it appropriately. And so we've used these terms through history to explain the differences in God's love and how it gets played out. And so it's helpful for us to understand this because this is what Jesus is referring to. He doesn't use these terms, but this is what he's referring to. Okay. And you're looking up there at that word complacent and you've got something in your mind right now. We'll fix it here in just a moment. Okay. So be patient. Be patient. Okay, first of all, let's look at this. The benevolent love of God refers to his disposition of love toward all people, even those who hate him. The benevolent love of God refers to his disposition, his character, we might say, that is a character fundamentally of love. In fact, John says that God is love. His disposition is loving even toward his enemies. And we see this in Jesus' teaching where he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. Newsflash. When the sun rises, we'll use that terminology this morning. We don't know. It's not what's happening. But when the sun rises, it's not partial, is it? It shines on everybody, right? Now, is Jesus just talking about the sun and look, oh, that's cool? Or is he talking about all that the sun, all the benefits that the sun brings to life? Your world is significantly, profoundly, deeply, immeasurably benefited by the sun. Photosynthesis and plant growth wouldn't happen without it. You'd be vitamin D deficient without it. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We could just go on and on about all the benefits of the sun. The sun brings warmth. The sun brings comfort and light. All of these things are given to all people regardless of whether they're evil or good. God is being good to them. He is being benevolent, or we might say that his benevolence leads to his beneficence. In other words, his giving of good gifts to all people. And why does he do it? Why does God let the sun rise on everybody? Jesus is saying it's because he loves them. He is a God of love. His disposition is loving toward them. And so he allows the sun to rise on them. And he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So he's just taking two very common examples of benefit to all people and saying, listen, now here's another term for you that we can use when we think about this. We talk about common grace. Common grace. God extends common grace to all people. How many of you have ever been to a hospital and as a patient or a doctor's office? You have benefited from common grace. You've benefited from the benevolent love of God who has given to mankind and continues to give to mankind the ability to think, the ability to create an event and invent, the ability to come up with new technologies that are good for all of us. And who is it that benefits from them? Does God discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous as he hands out these beautiful gifts of intelligence? Not at all, does he? He is benevolent toward all. And Jesus wants us to identify that. He wants us to recognize that that's the kind of love we ought to have. We ought to be like God in this way. But then you have the complacent love of God refers to the delight he has in his people who by grace obey him. And I said earlier, you're probably hung up on that word complacent because we use that word negatively. Oh, he's really complacent, meaning he's indifferent. But I challenge you, go home and pick up your favorite dictionary or go online and pull up your favorite dictionary website. And I dare say the very first definition of complacency will not be what you think it is. The very first definition will have to do with delight or pleasure. Finding delight in something or finding pleasure in something. And so this term in our culture has kind of taken on this strange, indifferent idea. And I think maybe that's because if you are really pleasured, well, find a lot of pleasure and delight in something, maybe you start to get indifferent. I don't know. But somehow we ended up with complacent being indifferent. Complacency in this sense is not indifference. It is delight. It's pleasure in. So let's say it this way. The pleasure or the delight oriented love of God. And that's why I say it refers to his delight that he has for his people who by grace obey him. Now we see this in this passage in this. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Now we're going to talk more about what that reward is when we talk about motivations. But you understand that there is a reward here that the Lord gives. What's that reward? What's that reward based in? It's based in obedience, isn't it? It's based in the tax collectors aren't going to get that reward, are they? Why not? Because they're not being obedient. But where does that obedience come from? That obedience, your obedience, my obedience, comes from God's grace in my life. It comes from his work in my life. I obey him because he's at work in my life. And that's his complacent love toward me. We also see this in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great. Does God extend reward to everybody? No. He only extends reward. He shows his delight only upon those who obey him, those who are his people. We'll come back to that. Jeremiah 32:40-41, we see this. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. You see there the complacent love of God. You see this love of delight of his people who, by the way, he does his work where he puts the fear of them in his hearts so that they will not turn away from him. By his grace, they then obey. And God showers his delight upon them. So Jesus is wanting us to make that distinction. He's saying, listen, God is a benevolent, good, loving God. And his disposition is loving toward all people. Even in the context of judgment, in Ezekiel 33, the Lord says, listen, in essence, if I could paraphrase, he says, listen, do you think I find pleasure in executing judgment upon the wicked? Do you think that gives me great joy? I'm up here in heaven going, "Woo, this is fun." No, I hate that. I don't want to do that. I love people. I don't want to execute judgment against them. Imagine, for example, if you had you were appointed to be a judge. You're going to be a good judge, but your best friend in all the world comes in and has been convicted of a crime, and it's a significant crime, and now you've got to execute judgment and pronounce a sentence upon that person. Will you enjoy doing that? No, you will not. But you will do it if you are a good judge, won't you? See, there's the difference between a benevolent disposition of love toward people, but a complacent love that delights in obedience. All right, we need to move on. Secondly, what was Jesus' correction? He clarified God's calling. He clarified God's calling. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's your calling. There's the reason. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You were called to reflect the nature and character of your Father to a watching world. Your calling, and we're told it's all through Scripture. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called out so that we might display the excellencies of the Lord who has called us, of our Father. It's like we're to resemble our Father. You think about childhood or you know, the resemblance that the kids had of their parents. That resemblance isn't just physical, is it? You know, the older we get, Tammy and I are kind of remarking about how we do things or say things that are very much like our parents. It's like, oh, that's your mom right there. You just did that. That's your mom. Or she'll say, that's your dad right there. We resemble them, you see. And that's your calling. Your calling is to resemble your Father. And in what way is Jesus saying that? You need to resemble him in your love. Okay? How? So this is best. Luke 6 is kind of a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke says the same thing, but he gives us a little bit better understanding of how we do this. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. There's the key. Love your enemies. But he gives us three ways to do that. Do good to those who hate you. Oh my. Do good to those who hate you. That's easy to do, right? It's easy to do good for those. But look at the good that, and the greatest good is Jesus Christ having been given to us. God the Father gives His Son to us, and Jesus Himself agrees to come and suffer for us so that we would receive good. And when did He do it? Did He do it when we loved Him? Not at all. The Scripture are very clear. It says He did it when we hated Him. He did it when we were enemies. We hated Him. We were shaking our fist at Him. And in the midst of that, He sends His Son and does good to us. We bless those who curse you. Years ago, we were in a circumstance with people who had been deeply hurt, and the suggestion was made that we ought to pray blessing upon them. And there was a bit of pushback to, we can't bless. I'm not going to bless them. And then maybe that's a misunderstanding of blessing, but listen, shouldn't you desire what is good for your enemy? It's not saying I want to bless them in their wickedness, but I want to see blessing upon their life. That's an attitude, it's a disposition of my heart toward that person, isn't it? And we pray for those who mistreat you. Now, Matthew says, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you pray for those who hate you? You got a broken relationship? You got someone in your life that a coworker or a parent or a family member or a friend or something, you've fallen out and it's just a mess right now, and there's just enmity between the two. And that person just hates you. Are you praying for them? And what are you praying for them? Are you praying blessing upon them? Are you praying good in their lives? Or are you saying, God, go get them? Jesus' disposition toward us is not go get them. Jesus' disposition toward us is a pleading with us to come and repent. Okay, that was Jesus' correction. And finally, what's our motivation? What is our motivation? Well, first of all, our motivation is our identity as children of the Father. I don't need to spend a ton of time on this because we've already talked about it, but I do want to spend a couple of minutes here just real quickly. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. You see, we have an identity now. In Christ, we have an identity as children of God. And we see this played out particularly in this context of love, in this idea of sonship, as the sonship communicates that identity, right? Sonship, now listen, ladies, this includes you. We could say son and daughtership. That's just more cumbersome, okay? The idea, this is it from a Hebrew context, and so we need to give grace. It applies to all of us, men and women alike. But sonship communicates identity. Who am I? I am a child of the King, and therefore that should be a motivation to me to live in a particular way. But beyond that, it also speaks to a change of nature and a reorientation of affections. So let's see this in particular passage. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, first of all, here's the nature aspect of that. We are born of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ authentically, your nature has been changed. You have been born again and changed in nature such that the love of God will then start to come from you by nature. Now, we're still messed up in this flesh, and so it gets obscured and it gets kind of muddied, but your fundamental nature has changed, and at the very core, your disposition should be loving because you are of your Father who is love. You see? So your nature has been changed, but also your affections have been changed. You say, well, Kelly, how do I get affections from that? And that sounds like knowledge and knowing. And it is. You know that. You know someone. But you understand that in this Hebrew way of thinking, knowing had to do with intimacy. That's why the scriptures can say that Adam knew Eve and they conceived a child. If you're old enough, you know what that means. Okay? That knowledge there wasn't just cognitive. There was a form of intimacy that took place that produced conception. Okay? So this is boy, you guys are a tough crowd this morning. Yeah, thank you. There we go. This was meant to be a little bit lighthearted right there. That knowledge of God is not just cognitive. It is an intimate knowledge that my knowing of Him changes my affection for Him and the affection of things that are in line with what He wants. And so if my heart has been changed, if I'm born of Him and I know Him in this intimate way, then I'm going to love the things that He loves, which means I'm going to love my enemies. You see, because He loves His enemies. He says here, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Look at that statement. What more are you doing? What is Jesus talking about? What more are you doing? What more are you doing? He's saying, listen, if there's a fundamental nature change and reorientation of affection in your heart, if you know God, you're born of Him and you know Him, then you ought to be living differently from everyone else. There ought to be a more here. In fact, that word more, we could translate abundance. There ought to be abundance from what you're doing. And what is that abundance tied to in this context? Love for your enemy. Love for your enemy. Gentiles don't do that because they haven't been fundamentally changed, right? And that term Gentile, it just means unbeliever at this point. The unbeliever, they haven't been fundamentally changed. You've been fundamentally changed. Your nature and your affections have been changed. Therefore, you should be doing more. Okay. Finally, what is our motivation? It's our desire for fatherly approval. It's our desire for fatherly approval. We could take a whole Sunday morning and talk about this because we've got such a distorted way of thinking about this. I wrestle with this too. So, okay, I'm talking to myself here. I think we get into this mode of thinking that I ought not to do things for anything back from God. I should be totally self-sacrificing. It's all for God's glory. And so everything I do should all be about Him. And I shouldn't have any thought of myself in mind. That's not scriptural. The Bible teaches us that we're to be motivated by reward. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What reward do you have? Jesus wants us thinking about reward. Okay? But what is the reward? You see, the reward is the approval we receive from the Father when He affirms that we are His and that He is pleased with us. That's the reward. We do confuse the reward. We think the reward is like, I don't know, good things in this life. We think maybe it's like crowns or things in heaven that are physical. We're going to get like a bigger mansion or we're going to get all of this stuff in heaven. And we think that's the reward. Well, actually, when you really think about what the reward is, it is actually wrapped up more in just receiving the approval of your Heavenly Father when He affirms that you belong to Him and that He is pleased with you. Why is it that when we think about those who come before the Lord and they hear that statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? I want to hear that when I stand before. I want to hear from my Lord, well done, Kelly. You're a good and faithful servant. Now, I know that that's by grace. I know that that's His work in me, but I still want to hear that. I want the approval of my Father. Do you want the approval of your Father? You do. I know you do. Now, we look for this approval in all kinds of other places. You're looking for approval from your spouse. You're looking for approval from your friends. You're looking for approval from your mom and your dad and your coach. You're looking for approval everywhere else. God designed you to seek for approval, and you're looking horizontally everywhere for it, and you're not satisfied because you're not receiving it to the degree that you need it, because the only way you're truly going to be approved of is if you find your approval in Christ. If you say, I long to be approved of, Lord, and I am in You, Jesus. In You, I find complete approval. an affirmation that I am your son or your daughter, and that you love me and that you are pleased with me. And then that motivates me. You see, that motivates me to go and do those things that the Lord wants me to do, so that I hear from him increasingly, hey, well done. Good job. Good job. I want that approval. Do you? I know you do. Sometimes we deny it. Oh, no, no, I'm just sacrificially serving the Lord. No, listen, let's embrace this idea that we need the approval of God and that we want the approval of God, and that's a good thing. And stop looking for that approval from other people to satisfy you. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God's going to praise you. Not in the same way that we praise him, but he's going to shower praises upon you in statements like, well done, good and faithful servant. Good job. That's what I was asking you to do. Good job. And that's the reward that we ought to be seeking from him. And that should motivate us. So will you let the character of your Father shape the character of your heart? Will you let the character of your Father shape the character of your heart? That's the question I want you to go away with this morning as we think about love of our enemy. When you think about your enemy, will it be the Father and his character and most displayed in the love of Jesus Christ in his coming? Will you allow that to be what shapes you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the kindness and the goodness that you show. Lord, we thank you that you have completed all of these things in Christ on our behalf, and that we can rejoice together in that. And we know there's grace to be found from you. We fall so very short, Lord. We don't love our neighbors, and even less do we love our enemies in the way that we should. But Lord, first of all, your grace covers that. But Lord, we do plead with you this morning to help us by your grace, to help us to love not only our neighbor, but to recognize that our neighbor includes our enemy, and that our neighbor includes those not like us. Lord, help us to have a love for them, to seek their good and to bring desire blessing for them and to pray for them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.